This morning, I'm going to change from my series on giving to address church leadership, how the church should function. Church government is another way some people refer to it. And the reason I'm going to do that is come to my attention that I think that some of the founding principles on which this church was established and by which this church functions needs to be restated, reclarified, and some additional principles probably included as well. So this morning I'm digressing from our series, and I want to start by talking about our governing authority for how we operate and why we operate. And the governing authority is simply stated and simply called the Word of God. Or, as I like to refer to it, the Word of Truth. Turn with me to Psalm 119 for a second, if you would. It's a great, great psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And what's fabulous about this psalm is that it talks about the Word of God. Over and over and over again, it talks about the Word of God. And so Psalm 119, it's in the middle of the Bible roughly. You can almost take your Bible and let it fall in half, and you would almost be there. But Psalm 119, verse 89, is where I'd like to read. I've picked four verses just that focus in on the Scriptures, God's inspired Word. And it says here, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." The word settled has the idea of standing firm. That is the meaning of the Hebrew word. And some of you, if you have a Bible, might have a little footnote, and it indicates that settled means stand firm, to stand firm. The idea is that it's fixed. The idea is that it's absolute. And the point is that the Word of God, your Word, Lord, is settled in heaven. That is, it is fixed, it is unmovable, it is unchangeable, it is fixed. It is firm. That is the idea. And so that means that we can trust it today. We can trust it tomorrow. Believers down through the ages have been able to trust it in the past. And it is firm. It is foundational. Now look at verse 105, just a little bit farther to the right. And it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Message? What's a lamp? Well, a lamp is something that shows in the darkness and shows you where to go. So you can go someplace and not stumble, not fall. The message, you can trust it. It's a guide. And we can't go wrong by following the guide. It's been interesting over the years. Every time you come to a decision point with regards to the church or your personal life about what to do, the world might tell us to do something different. Our emotions might tell us that something else should happen. We come to a point of trust. It's an issue of trust. And what we need to do is to trust the Word even when it seems to be the wrong thing to do. We trust it because it is the guide. It is a lamp to our feet. That's what it is. Verse 140 has another point. It says, "Your word is very pure, and therefore your servant loves it." I just like that statement. Your word is very pure. It has the idea actually of being without error, without pollution. I mean, it is pure, absolutely, totally pure. Message is, it's accurate. So it's accurate, you can trust it. It's steadfast. Now look at verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth." And from that I actually get the statement that the word is called the word of truth. The sum of your word, that is the total of it. When you look at the Scripture, the total of it is truth. It speaks truth. There is no error in it. It tells you the right thing to do. I suspect that that's one of the reasons why Jesus in John 17:17. Turn there if you would. Jesus actually talking to his disciples in the upper room. This is on the night in which he ends up being betrayed. Actually, if you have a Bible that has head notes, and you look at chapter 18, you see that it tells you that Judas betrays Jesus. So this is on the verge of being betrayed. And in verse 17, actually it's in the middle of a prayer that Christ has to his Father. And he says this, "Sanctify them in truth." Watch what he says. "Your word is" what? "Truth." It's truth. "Your word is truth." Watch this. "It is the guiding principle. We, if we do what it says, we cannot go wrong." That is an important statement, that the word of God is the truth. It is foundational. It is what we need to operate on, how we function. I have a website, and many of you know about it, not everybody, but it's called Never Thirsty. And on occasions, I get questions. I used to get a lot of questions. Questions have slowed down to some degree, or at least I don't answer them a lot. Now my wife answers a lot of them. But on one particular occasion, we ended up with a question from some folks who were complaining that every time they have an issue, a recommendation, a suggestion, or a complaint, and they go to their pastor always asks them, "Well, what is the scriptural basis for your criticism or your complaint?" And they didn't like that. They objected. I thought it was kind of an interesting question because in reality, the pastor did the right thing. The question is, what is the basis of your complaint? What is the biblical principle that you are operating on? What is the guiding principle? That is the issue. In other words, what does the word of truth say? How should you function? This week, I got an email about last week's message, for those of you who might remember. I had made a comment about the church in Israel in the Old Testament and New Testament, and the person asked me to defend my position with the word of truth. Actually, it was a terrific request. I mean, it was a fabulous request because what the person wanted to know was not my opinion, but what does the word of truth say? So I responded, and as far as I can tell, the person was happy with my response, and we agreed we'd talk later about it. The individual's fairly steeped in Scripture. So it was a fabulous response. And he said, "Well, why did I talk about both issues?" Because it gets to the heart of why or how this church functions. This church functions and operates based upon the word of truth. The Word of God. We make our decisions, we operate according to the Word of truth, and that is why we do what we do. Because we are seeking to operate according to the Word of truth. Watch this. The Word of truth, the Bible, the Word of God must be the standard and not our opinion. Has to be the standard and not our opinion. There are six things that I want to talk about this morning. 6 points. And the first point that I want to talk about is how should this church be organized? And there are two primary forms of church government that we see operating in the United States today. One of them is a congregational form of government, and the other is a non-congregational form of government. A congregational form of government is a form of government where the church basically run by the membership for the most part. It depends on the church as to how much member involvement there is. In some churches, is totally every decision is totally made by the congregation. In others, it's less. And then the non-congregational is usually, almost always, is an elder form of government. If it's Episcopal, you might call them bishops. If you're in the Catholic Church, it'd be the Pope. And cardinals are, for the most part, making all the decisions. But usually in evangelical circles, elders, and elders are fairly common these days. In fact, over the last 30, 40 years, there's been a sweep across the country moving to an elder form of government. It's a return to the early church style in which the church should be functioning. When this church first got started, in the very first summer, the summer of 2007, we ended up with 4 men together who wanted to start this church. They comprised at that time what we call a steering council. When you're going to start a church, one of the things you want to know is, how are we going to function? And what are our guiding principles? And so at that very first meeting, I think it was July, but July of 2007, four men got together and we went around the room and we asked, what is your view, what is your opinion as to how this church should be structured? How should it be organized? And each man went around and made the comment that they believed in an elder form of government. Run the church with elders in charge of the church. One of the men, interestingly enough, actually had been an elder at a church up in Colorado. I think it was Denver, Colorado, actually in the suburbs. And it was interesting that his pastor was Alex Strauch, who has actually published a book on eldership, and you can buy it in a bookstore. It's a fabulous book. It goes through and lays out the foundations of how elders should be functioning. Gene Getz has published a book on the same. John Stott is another one. John MacArthur has done another. Those are probably the leaders in the establishment of elders, an elder form of government since the 70s. Those four men have, and Strauch actually came later, but the three primary initial ones were Getz, MacArthur, and Stott. Those were the ones. And what ended up happening at that meeting is we agreed that we would incorporate our principles, our biblical principles, into our bylaws. And our bylaws today are essentially unchanged, and the church will be led by elders. Now, why did we do this? Well, let me answer the question by, first of all, giving you some quotes from some individuals. Then I'd like to go to Scripture, which is the word of truth. It's the foundation. It's the standard by which we will operate. Alex Strauch, in his book, Biblical Eldership, which I've already referred to, in page 291, says this, "For the local Christian congregation that sincerely desires to follow the New Testament church model, Jesus Christ is chief shepherd. Scripture is the final and sufficient guide, and the elders are Christ under shepherds." Now, we've made all those points already. So he's echoing what we've already stated this morning. And he goes on, he says, "Using a different but compatible imagery, Paul refers to the elders as God's stewards, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. The authority to govern and teach the local church resides in the plurality of elders, Christ under shepherds, God's household managers." John MacArthur, in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church, on page 179, says this, "Proper biblical government by elders does strengthen the church, and the biblical norm for church leadership is a plurality of godly ordained elders. Furthermore, it's the only pattern for church leadership given in the New Testament, and nowhere in Scripture do we find a local assembly ruled by majority opinion." So what's the position? What's the statement? The statement is that elder form of government, not a congregational-led form of government, is the standard by which the New Testament says that the church should function. There are many others who agree, not just the men that I've quoted, such as John Piper. You can find that on the internet if you do a search. John Stott, R.C. Sproul, Chuck Swindoll. The Calvary Chapel churches are all by elder rule, as far as I know. Your Presbyterian churches, almost every version of it is led by elders. And the list goes on. And there are seminaries across the country, notable ones, Dallas, Talbot, Masters, that teach an elder principle. So there's a ton of theological support for the concept of elder government. And that explains why church after church after church, even in this city, and across this country, are moving from an old-style form of government to an elder form of government where the elders are in authority over the congregation. Now, why? Let me give you some biblical statements. Turn, first of all, if you would, to Acts chapter 14, 23. What we find is that Paul and Barnabas actually are establishing elders in the churches that they visit. They're going from city to city. And what we find in verse 23, this is Acts 14, 23, when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now this verse is important because this verse shows us a couple of things. First of all, I find it interesting that the NIV, when it says when they, actually doesn't put the word they in. It says Paul and Barnabas. Did you know Paul and Barnabas isn't in the original Greek text? NIV inserts it as an explanation, but it's not actually there. But it says, and when they had appointed. Now, the word appointed is interesting. It's kairoteneo in the Greek. And it means to choose, to select, to assign. So guess who is picking the elders for this church? Not the church. Church members didn't have any decision at all. Or they might have made a recommendation, much as we have done. In fact, that's one of the reasons we do what we do here at this church, is we look to you to make a recommendation about individuals because you know something about the individual. In fact, it was interesting the first year we established elders is that we had some objections and we had recommendations. And so what we have here is that they appointed. That is, Paul and Barnabas, they did the final selection, they did the final choosing, and they put the elders in place. And then notice what it says. And then they went on and they commended them. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Message was they were believers and they were commended. There's a piece here that is important for us not to miss. And that is, as it says, elders. What does that mean? That means how many elders? More than one. At least two. In fact, that's the way the steering council actually ended up writing the bylaws, is two. And that was the standard by which we moved to eldership, was with two elders. And so that was consistent with the way the steering council had put things together, and we've operated accordingly, consistently. So what did Paul do? Paul and Barnabas selected elders, and in how many churches? Every church. All of them. Notice what it says, in every church. That is all. That was the way it was set up. Now look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. In Titus 1, verse 5, we find that Paul gives instruction to Titus. And you can find that Paul is the author by looking at verse 1. And when you get to verse 5, Paul is giving Titus instruction. And in verse 5 we find, and for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. What did Paul tell Titus to do? Appoint elders in every city. So we have to assume that what Titus did is he appointed elders in one city? Two cities? Every city. And what's interesting is that the word appoint is a different Greek word than we saw in the last passage, and this one means to put in charge. So that means that Titus was picking men to be in charge of every church in every city. So that is the New Testament pattern. The pattern is that Paul went around either doing it personally or giving instruction to those who could identify who the men were that were qualified to be an elder, and they had the responsibility to pick the men to be elders, and they ran the church, to put it bluntly. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 now. 1 Timothy 5, 17. This gives us two responsibilities of elders, two functions that elders have. And in verse 17, we're told, and the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, did you see what the two responsibilities of elders are here? The first one is that they're to rule. And what's the next one? At the very end, preaching and teaching. Those are the two functions of elders. So the first thing we're told is that elders are to rule. And notice what happens. It says if they rule well, they are considered worthy of double honor. Double honor. Not just honor, but double honor. That implies that we really respect them and honor them. The word for rule here is prohistemi, and it means to be put in charge of. In fact, the same word shows up in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Turn with me, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And in verse 12, we read this, "But we request of you, brethren," now Paul the apostle is talking, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." That word that we saw as rule back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, is in this verse translated as put in charge, over. That makes it rather clear what we're talking about. Elders are in charge over the people in the congregation in the Lord. Verse 13, "and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." I thought that was a fabulous little statement. Every time I read that, I think of the military. In the military, you respect your commanding officer. And that's kind of the idea here. Because of their position, because of their hard work, he says. Not just position, but hard work. Because they work hard, we are to esteem them. And we are to live in peace with one another. I like the fact that John, Sunday after Sunday, prays for unity, prays for peace that is always a fragile thing in a congregation. "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be patient with everyone," which sometimes can be missing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, I won't go there, you would find that the qualifications of an elder is that he does what? He rules his house well. There it's translated as manage. One of the qualifications is that he's able to manage his household well. Wife is in submission. There aren't constant problems in the home. He manages the household well. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 now. Hebrews 13, 17 is another passage. And so what we've seen so far is in every occasion is that elders have responsibility to rule, to lead. And the point is even stronger here in Hebrews 13, 17, where we're told, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." There are a number of points we could make in this verse, but the points that I want to focus on are the word obey and the word submit. The word obey has the idea of being persuaded. That is, you are to let yourself be persuaded by your leaders. And then the word submit is hupakaio in the Greek, and it means, according to Lou and Nida, is to submit to the order or directives, like you would in military, to the general, to a captain, that you would submit to them. Why? Because they're frivolous, right? Look at what it says. "For they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account." Who are they accountable to? Lord Jesus. "And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." So what's the message so far? The message is that elders are in charge. Nowhere do you see a congregation ever being in charge in the New Testament. It's not there. There are people who will wordsmith it, and who will argue for it, but it's not in the pages of Scripture. You cannot find it. And that's the testimony of the men that I've quoted already, cited already. And that's what the Word of Truth states. So I would encourage you to go and examine the passage of Scripture like a good Berean, to check out the Greek meaning of the words, and you would find that what I've told you is the weight of the lexicon statements. When I say a lexicon, that's Greek dictionaries, and that's what they would tell you. The point number two now. The second point that I want to make is, what are the qualifications of an elder? Now, we just got through, in October, going through a couple of Sundays quite a number of Sundays going through all of the details, what the qualifications are of elders. And so I'm not going to do that this morning because actually we would be here for a long time if I did that. And so I just want to refer you to the CDs to go back and take a look. But I want to make a couple of general comments that I think are important when you talk about qualifications of elders and several of the things that I think are often missed in the discussion about the qualification of elders. And one of the comments that I want to make is, first of all, is that the qualifications are talking about spiritual maturity, the marks of spiritual maturity. That's what they're talking about. These aren't like qualifications just for a job in the world. These aren't for going down to Walmart and doing a clerk job. These are marks of spiritual maturity for doing service in the church. And it also includes two requirements in terms of spiritual gifts. And that would be leading. That is, he manages a household well, which we've already been talking about, ruling. And the other one is that he's apt to teach or able to teach. He's skilled at teaching. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But the couple of things that I want to break out and I want to make is this, is that one of the most important guiding principles when you look at the qualifications is that they speak to a pattern of life. Now, some years ago, as a congregation, we had a discussion about elders one morning after I got through talking about elders. I'll never forget, somebody was sitting right over there on that side of the church, and they raised their hand and made the comment that we're not looking for perfection. And the lady was right. We're not looking for spotlessly perfect individuals. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a Moses. There wouldn't be an Abraham. There wouldn't be a David, I guarantee you that. And there wouldn't have been a Paul. Check out Acts 23, verses 1 to 5, where he sinned big time. I mean, we're not looking for perfection in our leaders. Otherwise, we have none. But there are times when a pattern of life does disqualify a person. That is true. And one of the important guiding principles is that when an accusation is raised against an elder, is that what do? We believe what we've heard and draw the conclusion that that must be the truth. Well, look with me, if you would. Turn to Proverbs 17. I'd like you to see this. Proverbs 18, actually. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first to plead his case seems right, unless another comes and examines him. What's the message? Somebody might be complaining. Somebody might have an opinion. That is, the first to plead his case seems right. Until, what does it say? Another comes and examines him. The message is that there's always two sides of the coin. I find it interesting when I do marital counseling. One of the common questions always comes up is that, well, my partner is going to tell you such and such, and you're going to believe them and not me. And one thing I've learned a long time ago is that there's always two sides to every issue. Look at John chapter 7 now. Jesus actually speaks to this issue, and so does Nicodemus. In John 7, verse 24, Jesus is making an important comment about judging. And one of the things that often happens to us is that we look at individuals and we draw conclusions. We oftentimes end up with a wrong conclusion. And in John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with what? Righteous judgment." And what do you think righteous judgment is? Righteous judgment is fair and it's honest, not biased. And then look at what Nicodemus says just a little bit later in the chapter. I find it interesting that all this is packaged in chapter 7 of John. But the Pharisees are critical of Christ. You can read that if you start with verse 40 and read on, but I won't take the time. And Nicodemus actually defends Jesus. This is really fabulous. Because in verse 50, Nicodemus, we're told, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Message? Two sides to every story. And you need to talk to the other person. And that's what I do in marital counseling, is I talk to both partners and I compare their answers to determine whether or not I'm being told the truth on a consistent basis or not. And so, when we're picking leaders, it's important for us to do what? Not just believe the story that we heard about them. A pastor made the comment years ago that stuck in my mind. It has to be a valid accusation. It has to be a valid criticism in order for it to stick. And the only way that you know it's valid is what? Go check it out. See the other side of the coin. The third thing I want to talk about is, what are the duties of elders? The first thing we've already mentioned so far is that elders have the responsibility to rule or to lead the congregation. Actually, I don't like the word rule. It communicates an idea, but I think it's a little harsh because I think in reality elders are to be shepherds. They are to shepherd, but they also have the responsibility to be in charge. That's the message. Second responsibility of elders, and we've already seen this in 1 Timothy 5:17, is that they have the responsibility to do what? To teach the word of truth. To declare the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 3:2. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it actually turns out it's a qualification of elders, is that they are to be able to teach. The Greek word means skilled in teaching. And if you were to go to Titus 1:9, you would find that it talks about the fact that he needs to be able to defend the truth. He needs to be able to defend it. Now, why? Why do you think an elder must not only be able to teach it, but must also know it well enough to defend the truth? Why do you think that's necessary? Well, look with me at Acts 20. I'm sorry, we're doing a little bit of Bible drill this morning, going from verse to verse. But in Acts 20, 28, we'll be here for a little bit, so hopefully you don't have to keep moving all over the place. For years, as I sat under two major pastors, J. Vernon McGee and under John MacArthur, all we did Sunday morning after Sunday morning is do sword drill, going from Old Testament to New Testament and New Testament books to another New Testament book. That's all we did. And the reason why is really simple. Because when the man teaches something from the pulpit, you need to know why he says what he says. All too often what you have in a lot of churches is a man stands up, he tells a bunch of stories all morning long, and you get done and you have this nice ethereal concept. It's a nice fuzzy story and it sounds good, but you don't know, scripturally speaking, why it's true. And one of the things we've done here at Berean Bible Church in the original commitment we had with the steering council is that we would teach Scripture verse by verse, comparing Scripture with Scripture, teaching the whole counsel of God. And that has been our commitment from day one of this church. And that's exactly what I was asked to do. In fact, I remember early on I preached a 25-minute message. And I had people come to me, first year of our church, people came up to me and said, John, you got it wrong. 45 minutes is what we want. And so guess what? You can bank on 45 minutes now almost every morning. Sometimes I'm a little over, sometimes I'm a little less, and this morning we're going to go over because I want to make sure I get all this stuff put together this morning. So here in Acts chapter 20, I want you to look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's talking to men who are called elders. Check out verse 17. And here he tells them that they have two responsibilities. They have the responsibility to be overseers and to shepherd the flock of God. Now, you say, well, I forgot, where are we? Well, what I'm talking about is I'm talking about the responsibility of an elder to be able to teach and to be able to refute those who would, what? Contradict those who have a different opinion. An elder needs to be able to show why those who have a different opinion are wrong. You say, why is that important? Look at verse 29. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. What's the message? Men from in your congregation will rise up trying to teach error. Why? To gain a following. To pull people away. Speaks to their heart. Why they're doing what they're doing. Another thing that an elder should do is that he is to shepherd the flock. We've already read 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 15, where he is to counsel, he is to help the faint-hearted, and goes on. Now, I want to talk for a minute here about a very difficult thing that elders have to deal with, and is not always very well understood by a congregation. And that is that as long as the church is functioning really well, and there aren't any hiccups, everybody's happy. I found that to be true in every church I've been in. And I've been in several churches over the years. And one of the problems invariably comes up when you deal with sin. There's two main issues here, sin and false teaching. As long as everything's going fine, everybody's happy. But when sin enters the congregation, or false teaching enters the congregation, times of conflict come. Why? Well, it's obvious. Sin's present. And false teaching is contrary to the position of the elders of the church. And so you have conflict. James Dobson calls it this. He calls it tough love in one of his books. He applied it to children, but it also fits a congregation when you have sin to deal with or you have false teaching to deal with. And watch this. It requires an unusual man, unusual elders, to deal with it. Oftentimes what I found over the years, and I found this the hard way, and the very first time I was ever an elder, that was back in the early 80s, is that there are things that elders find out about that nobody else can know about, and the elders have to bear the brunt of being quiet and being criticized because they can never tell anybody or explain to anybody why they did what they did. Everybody else go check it out, and of course they have their opinion called quarterbacking, right? Another opinion, but the elders usually can't talk about things that they know about. One, because of confidentiality, another, because of libel and lawsuits. Let me talk about some sins elders deal with on occasion just to help everybody get a perspective. Elders deal with marital issues. Sometimes there are sexual sin issues that come up. There's a local pastor that I meet with. I've been meeting with for about 4 years. And we meet together for fellowship, and we talk to one another about issues in our own personal life. We look for input with one another. It's really a cool time. It's a time of encouragement on my part. And on occasions, you know, issues that we're struggling with, we talk about and get guidance. And so there's a sense in which I'm accountable to him and he's to me. On one particular occasion, he was talking about a situation that he had lived through. And I just found it really fascinating that he made this comment. And he made the comment that gossip destroys a church. And you have to get a handle on it or it's going to destroy a church. And one of the reasons that happens is that people listen to gossip and they draw a conclusion that it must be true and they don't ever go to check out the other side of the story. Because surely what they heard has got to be true. There are times when people complain. In our own church, we've had some interesting events. Not all of these are necessarily our church, but the color of the walls or the floors, the type of paint that we use, the bulletin color. Actually, believe it or not, we actually had someone one time criticize the color of our bulletin. How it's designed, the length of the messages. I've had people complain I go too long. The platform decor, whether the doors, back doors are open or closed. Well, a whole list of complaints go on and on and on and on. Can you imagine what would happen if we put all this to a congregational vote? In fact, when it comes to music, we have, for every opinion, we got a contrary opinion. But you know what I find really fascinating? Nobody ever complains about gossip that it happens. Nobody ever complains about the fact that there's complaining going on. Nobody ever complains that we aren't evangelizing enough. To me, that's an indictment on a church. Nobody ever complains about the absence of people at prayer. Can't tell you how many Sundays I sit in there at prayer time and I'm all by myself. Nobody ever complains about the absence of obedience in the life of fellow brethren. But you know what I find interesting when I look at the Pentateuch, the Moses? he got angry a lot with sinning Israel. Paul was upset with the people. Do you realize that almost every New Testament book is a rebuke to a church about either two things, sin or false teaching? That's how the epistles got generated. 1 Corinthians, every chapter in 1 Corinthians is a rebuke on the Corinthians for error or sin in the church. And 2 Corinthians is just a continuation of a rebuke. In Galatians, he starts off and he says, "Who bewitched you that you left the original teaching?" Ephesians is a rebuke. Philippians is a rebuke. Colossians is a rebuke. The New Testament has names splattered all through it because of people who were in error. The prophets wail and moan because of sin. As I was preparing for this morning, I stumbled across an article from John MacArthur. And I just want to read it. Here it is. By the way, if you're interested, it's in the same book I referenced earlier. It starts on page 21, goes to page 22. And here's what he says. By the way, he's talking about his own church at this point, which I thought actually was kind of interesting since I spent a fair amount of time in his church. Churches all seem to follow the same pattern of growth and decline. First generation fights to discover and establish truth. Grace Church, that was the name of the church, went through that. The early years were a time of discovery and establishing the truth. The second generation fights to maintain the truth and proclaim it. And we have also seen that at Grace Church, he says, "In things we have learned, we have put in books and on tapes, and we have trained men to become pastors to go out and start teaching other people. We have shared what we know with other pastors, and yet often the third generation of a church couldn't care less about that. Why? Since they weren't a part of the fight the first two generations faced, they don't have anything at stake. They tend to take for granted the things that has already been established." That scares me, he says. "The toughest thing to deal with in the ministry is indifference. It's heartbreaking to know that those who weren't a part of building the church tend to take everything for granted because they weren't a part of the battle. They didn't pay the price or appreciate the sweet taste of victory. They don't know what the battle was like. And those who weren't a part of the process of fighting, discovering and establishing the truth are often unable to appreciate what God has done. There are many new people at our church who don't understand the sacrifices of time, talent, and effort and money that people made while the church was growing. And early in our church's history, a young couple forfeited their honeymoon because they wanted to give the money to the church. That is one of the many illustrations of sacrifice. People who haven't been a part of the fight involved in church building become picky about little things that go wrong. And some people spend too much of their time fooling around with trivial things when they should be more concerned about God's kingdom. The child of apathy is criticism. It is easy for a person to come to a point where he takes everything for granted and begins to criticize any imperfections he finds. Author Thomas Hardy said he had a friend who could go into a beautiful meadow and immediately find a manure pile. We shouldn't have that kind of perspective. He's right. Absolutely, totally right. The fourth point is, what is the role of a pastor teacher? That's my job. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11 says this. It lays out the number of men, positions, who have responsibility in the church to do really a primary function. But in this list is my title, I guess, if you want to put it that way. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers." The actual Greek does not include the word "and," so it shouldn't be there. It should be pastor teachers. Says, "For," now watch this, what's my primary responsibility? My primary responsibility is equipping. It says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the message? To equip the saints to become what? Mature. And ultimately to become like Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And that's my responsibility. If you were to go to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, you would find that the apostles, they appointed deacons. And the reason that this passage is an important reason I'm referring to it is that when it comes to equipping people for the work of service, that is for ministry in the church, not everybody is qualified. Not everybody, just because they're here, should have a position of responsibility of some sort or the other. And that point is made rather clear here in this passage. If you recall, this passage is dealing with the fact that some widows weren't being taken care of adequately in the daily administration of food. And so the issue came before the 12 apostles. And in verse 2 we're told, "And so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" Now watch verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom," now watch the words, "whom we may put in charge." That's kasisteme, but it means to appoint them to the purpose of administration. What's the point? The apostles, they assigned it. They appointed them. The congregation made recommendations, but the apostles, they were the ones who actually put them in charge. That speaks to the authority and the responsibility of the apostles. So, what's the responsibility of a pastor? Well, first of all, is to equip. But you know what my primary function for equipping is? Teaching the Word of God. Remember 1 Timothy 5:17? It talked about treating elders who rule well, worthy of double honor. And then it says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The word labor has the idea of pain, has the idea of extreme fatigue. And the idea is that my primary responsibility is not to visit in hospitals. My primary responsibility is not to visit the sick. My primary responsibility is not to do a whole bunch of stuff. My primary responsibility is to do what? Teach. Study and teach. That's my primary responsibility. And one of the things we did here at the very beginning of this church is that the mandate that I had from the steering council was that I was to teach the scriptures verse by verse. Some people might call that a Bible study. Well, that's what it is. Teaching scripture verse by verse. That's exactly what we are doing. And that was what I was called to do. And that's what I was asked to do. Now I want to make an interesting comment. I had a pastor on one occasion, was talking to his congregation, and he was explaining to his congregation that he loved them. And he asked the question, rhetorical question. He said, "Let me ask you, how do I show you that I really love you? Is it by sitting down with you over breakfast? Is it sitting down with you over a meal?" He said, no, his primary way in which he showed the congregation that he loved them was that he taught the Word of God and he studied hard. Well, brethren, that's exactly been my heart attitude from the beginning of the church, is that I believe that I show you my love by being a good Bible teacher. Now, I have to admit, I'm not a MacArthur, I'm not a Swindoll, I'm not whoever you want to name, but I try my best. And that is how I show you that I love you. That is the call. Remember Peter and Jesus? Remember just before Jesus took off, he asked Peter, says, "Peter, do you love me?" What did Peter say? "Yeah, Lord, I like you a lot." Remember that? Because Jesus said, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you, I like you a lot." And then Jesus said again, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter goes, "I phileo you, Lord." And then Jesus says, "Well, Peter, do you phileo me?" And Peter broke down and cried. And the reason I think he did is because Jesus questioned even if he liked him a lot. Well, the point that I want you to see in that passage, and I won't take the time to go there, but it's John chapter 21 if you want to check it out. But what's interesting is what Jesus asked Peter to do each time. Each time Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And Peter would respond, "Yes," and change the word. And then Jesus said, "Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." You know what those are? Those are synonymous terms for teaching. You know what Jesus was calling Peter to do? Teach. That was the primary responsibility, was to teach. And what's my primary responsibility? To teach. That is my responsibility. And that's how I show you that I love you. And I squeeze in a lot of other time trying to get time with people best I can. Some of us are more challenged doing those things, but I do my best. Point five, and that is, what's the congregation's role? Well, the congregation's role is, first of all, look at Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews 6:10. When we went through the book of Hebrews, we looked at this and spent a little bit of time on it. It's a great, great little verse. In this verse, it says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love that you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Well, what's the message? The message from the writer of Hebrews is that God isn't unjust so as to forget what you have done. Well, they ministered to others, and what we're told here is that by ministering to others, you've shown Christ's love. It's an expression of your love for Christ. And you pass that on to those you minister to. So what's the congregation's role? First of all, to love one another. Minister to one another. My responsibility is to love you by teaching and trying to do a good job in leading along with John. John and I try to make decisions together. The second thing that we need to do, if you go back to Ephesians, is that the responsibility of a congregation is to grow, to become like Christ. That is the other responsibility. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13, we saw that the congregation is to respect the leaders. So that's the role, that's the function of a congregation. The congregation shows love to one another, and shows love to the leadership. And I want to conclude this morning with point six, the last one. This one applies to all of us. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and that's where we're going to end. Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are written to seven churches. Anybody remember how many of the churches are good? There are seven of them, and there's only two that are good. There are five of them that we would call bad. In fact, actually are condemned. One of them is Pergamum, and guess what their problem was? They had two problems: false teaching and sin, sexual sin. Thyatira had false teaching. Sardis had no deeds at all. They were disobedient. Laodicea, they were content. They were lukewarm. They weren't hot or cold. And Ephesus left their first love. There's only two churches that any good thing was said about, and that was Thyatira and Philadelphia. Thyatira is described as being faithful, and Philadelphia implies that they loved. And the whole description is that Jesus says that He loved them. Now, isn't that interesting that there are seven churches and only two churches had something good to say about? And those two churches, they were faithful and they were loving. That was what they did. But I want you to notice Ephesians 2, and look at verse 4. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you find that there were good men. They were orthodox. They defended the faith. They did a lot of right things. But look at verse 4. It says, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." I don't know if you have ever wondered, what does that mean? What was their problem? Well, look at verse 5. "Therefore," he says, "remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." What's the message? They were disobedient. We started off by talking about the word of truth, right? The word of truth is what we need to obey. That's the foundation on which we operate. And so the message here is that what they were not doing right is that they weren't being obedient. What does that tell us? So when we're not obedient, when our life isn't the way it should be, what does that tell us? We're not loving the Lord like we did when we first came to Him. And so what's our response? Our response is that we need to love the Lord, and we do that by being obedient. Let's pray.